Lord, tonight as we study your word, I just ask that we would be taught by you and that by the Holy Spirit we would have understanding, that you'd teach us, Lord, that there would be even application and how to apply the word to our lives, that we would live a life that's pleasing to you, that there would be meaning and purpose, which only comes from serving you. And so, Lord, we ask and we pray in Jesus' name that you teach us now. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, good evening, church. I just would encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. And I'll do a quick review of what we've been covering over the last couple of weeks. I'm not going to go in depth into it because there is so much in Colossians. There is a lot of richness in Colossians. I've really been, man, just seeking the Lord and going through Colossians and saying, Lord, please help me, help me. And it's amazing when you go through the Word and you have to teach the Word, the way that the Lord reminds you of how inadequate you are to teach the Word on your own. You know, I don't have the understanding, the knowledge, Lord. I can't even scratch the surface without your help. And so I really need you. And so that's a wonderful reminder of in our weakness, he is made strong. And so as we go through this, if you see me stumbling and bumbling, start praying. And in fact, pray for me anyways. Pray for me anyways throughout the week and be praying for the study time as I go through this rich section of Scripture. But as we go back and kind of look at last time we were in Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 through 23, and I won't go into that in detail, but I'll go back even further and about what Paul has said thus far in Colossians. At the very beginning of Colossians, Paul first addresses them in those opening verses and says how thankful he is for them. He's thankful that they heard the gospel, they responded to the gospel, that there were wonderful men like Epaphras who went out and preached the gospel to them, that the gospel was going around, it was spreading throughout the world. And then Paul says, hey, I've been praying for you. We've been praying for you ever since the moment we heard about your faith, about your love for one another, we started praying for you. Why would you need to pray for somebody who has faith already, who has love already? Well, because the enemy hates that. The enemy's going to come against that. And so as soon as Paul and Timothy and the guys with him heard about that, they started praying for them. And Paul acknowledges that the gospel that they had heard and received was bearing fruit. It was growing throughout the whole world and in their lives. And it was his prayer in verse 9 that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will, God's will, Jesus, and that they would have all wisdom and spiritual understanding, and that they would walk worthy of the Lord, pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. What a wonderful prayer. That's my prayer for you, that you would follow in these ways, that you'd be fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. Do we pray that for one another? Are we praying that for our brothers and sisters in the church, saying that, Lord, please let so-and-so walk worthy. Let them be strengthened. Let them live a life that's pleasing for you. Our prayers often revolve around me, myself, and I, the top three, right? The three people, Lord, I need this. Lord, I want. One of the ways that I would just encourage you to start praying, one of the ways to have more peace, to actually get to sleep, because the enemy hates this, is to start praying for everyone you can think of. Start praying for every name that comes to mind. You're struggling with sleep at night? Start praying for people. Start praying for everyone you can think of and make your life about others. The Lord will use that in a tremendous way. So then after Paul prays these things for them, he moves on to the gospel and what the gospel is about. And he goes through those powerful verses, verse 15 through 20. And we learn in that study about who he is. That wonderful image. He's the image of the invisible God. The firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions, principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. We went way in depth in that study, but we know that all things were made through him and all things were made for him. And if we don't recognize that all things are made for him, including ourselves, we're going to miss out on what life is really about. It's not about us, it's about him. It's made for him. We are made for him. And so it begs the question, Lord, if I was made for you, if I was fashioned in my mother's womb with a purpose in life, what is that purpose? What have I been made for? I know it's to glorify you, but what does that mean? And so I'd encourage you to continue seeking the Lord if you don't know what he's called you to do. And then he says in verse 18 that Christ is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and in all things that he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, and by him whether things on earth, things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of the cross. Amen and amen. So now he presents who they've been reconciled to and the power of Jesus and the gospel. And he goes through, and this is a good point to make over and over again, that the gospel is not a system. The gospel is a person. The good news is the person of Jesus Christ. The good news is not, if you belong to our church, you're going to be saved. If you just tithe this much, if you just do these things. No, it's a person. And we said even last time, it's a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Do you know him? Are you serving him? Are you living with him, walking with him? And today we're going to learn even more about that relationship and how he lives in us. And so tonight, as we are going to see Paul transition again into what a servant of the gospel looks like. And that was how Paul finished in verse 23, last time we read that, which we will read again here. And I'll actually throw it into the New Living Translation, which we don't normally teach out of, but it's a more simple translation. I wouldn't recommend studying necessarily in the NLT, but it's really helpful to supplement your study because it puts it in really, really simple, simple terms. Sometimes it's not always the most accurate term, though. And so there are some sections where it's definitely good to read it. But it says this, verse 23, he says, "But you must continue to believe this truth," that gospel that he's presented to them, "and stand firmly in it. Don't drift away from the assurance you received when you heard the good news. The good news has been preached all over the world, and I, Paul, have been appointed as God's servant to proclaim it." So he says, stand firmly in it, be grounded, be steadfast, grow deeper, grow stronger, grow deep roots in the gospel, in the good news. And if the gospel is a person, grow deep roots in Christ. And so that's the title that he gives himself to remember tonight. He says, I'm a servant of the gospel. I'm a servant of the King, Jesus Christ. So what does a servant of God look like? Well, Paul intends to show them what a minister, what a servant of the gospel looks like here, lest there be any confusion. And like we said before, it's important to remember that the gospel isn't an ideology, right? The gospel is a person, and so here's what it looks like. He goes through here. Let's read again, starting in verse 24. And I'm going to read the full section here so we get a good feeling of what this is saying. He says in verse 24 of Colossians 1, he says, "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works mightily in me." I wanted us to read that whole section because often as I break things down, we get snippets of what's going on here. But we have to remember this is a letter. This is a letter written to this small church. And we need the context for what he's talking about. We can see that Paul in this, and reading the whole thing, that Paul freely moves from the I in the beginning to the we. And he says, I'm not alone in being a minister and being a servant of the gospel. These other guys who are with him, Timothy and Epaphras, some of these guys are ministers as well of the gospel. Tychicus, who's actually, we'll read about later on in Colossians, Tychicus is actually the guy who brought the letter to the church there. Probably a guy who was reading it to them. And these guys are all servants of the gospel that Paul was preaching. So now let's look at verse 24 again. It says, Now I rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. The first thing I want us to see is that Paul rejoices in his sufferings for them. And before I get too deep into suffering, I want to focus on the other part of that, which is the joy in serving Jesus Christ. There's joy. There's joy. There's nothing like serving the Lord Jesus. There's nothing like being used by the Lord. And when there's hard times and there's trials, there's such a joy still in being used by the kingdom, being used for the sake of the gospel. And I don't want to be a person who focuses on the tough times more than the joy. I think that that's a tendency we have as Christians sometimes, as we go, just really suffering for the Lord, just going through some hard stuff. It's like, is there any joy? Is there any joy in walking with the Lord? Yes, there's going to be some hard times. Yes, there's going to be some suffering, but the joy that there is in being forgiven, the joy in being made right with our Lord and Savior. I am not at odds with God anymore. I have peace. We have been reconciled because of the blood of Jesus Christ. I have assurance of salvation. I know where I'm going. And so there is a joy, even in the hard things that this world has to offer, there's a joy in serving the Lord. And we should experience that joy and we should proclaim that joy because Hebrews 12 says of Jesus that it was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross. He is the model. He knew about the joy that he would have in reuniting us with him. And so he endured the cross. And I think as servants of the gospel, we need to focus more and more on joy, especially as the days get darker in this world. It's a distinctive of the Christian faith. You ever been around somebody who's like giddy with joy? At first you're like, this dude, like what is wrong with him? He's got something wrong with him. And then you start to realize that actually joy in so many circumstances is a choice. I know that sounds weird, but joy actually takes more fortitude and more mental capacity than just giving in to what you want to do is complain. Choosing joy is actually a discipline. So often when we see somebody with a lot of joy, we think, man, they must have it really good or they're crazy. But what if this person has disciplined their mind so thoroughly in Christ Jesus that they just choose to focus on what is good rather than what is not? I used to see that as weakness, and now I see that as incredible strength. People that have joy in the midst of tribulation. Man, that's a strength that is hard to understand sometimes. But moving on here. The point he initially made is that the servant of Christ, the servant of the gospel, will suffer. That's not a comfortable thing to think about. But 2 Timothy 3:12, and turn to that. You can take down notes. I don't have everything posted up. It's kind of old school tonight, so we have to either write them down in our notes or turn to it in your Bible. But 2 Timothy 3:12 says this, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Do you desire to live a godly life? Do you desire to live out the gospel? Here's something scary. You're going to suffer persecution. not win. Don't head for the door. I'm not winning people over through the comfort. But this is a promise. And I think that sooner or later, if you're standing for righteousness and for Jesus Christ, there's going to be persecution. Now, it may not be like a missionary faces persecution, and whether it's heavy persecution or light persecution, but you will face persecution, whether it's not getting a promotion, whether people talking about you at work, all sorts of little things, not being popular at school. You're going to face persecution if you're standing for the gospel of Jesus Christ, because the enemy hates it, the world hates it. It's an offense to them. The Bible says you can expect it. Now, don't get me confused. If you do silly things in the name of Jesus, you're going to also face some persecution. That's not righteous persecution. If you act like a dingbat, you're going to probably get persecuted. But if you're standing for righteousness and for Christ's sake, you will experience persecution. That's normal. And this is where there's a whole rabbit trail that I could go down about modern Christianity and trying to avoid suffering. If the gospel goes forth and there's no opposition, what does that say? This is where I'd say my catchphrase, be careful. Be careful. If you are experiencing no opposition and you are proclaiming the gospel, what gospel are you proclaiming? Because the gospel of Jesus Christ is going to have opposition. And so we've gone through this age, this seeker-sensitive age in my lifetime, where they wanted to make the gospel palatable for the seeker. Let's just kind of meet them where they're at and water this down. But don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity towards God? We need to stick to the true gospel. We need to let the gospel go forth, and the gospel has power. So if I water down the gospel, like Jesus is just, he's cool with you. Like, he just loves you. Like, just keep sinning, but he loves you anyway. It's like, ugh, that's not the gospel. Yes, he died for your sins. He died to rescue you. He died to save you. He didn't die to be your homeboy in the middle of sins. And so if you start preaching a real gospel, people are going to get offended and get upset. And so be cognizant of that. If you're friends with everybody, you really need to check what kind of gospel you're preaching. Back to the verse, he says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you. And then he says, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. This part of verse 24, it doesn't sound right at first reading when we go through here. Something is lacking? This is one of the toughest verses in this book of the Bible, if not in the New Testament. There's been a lot of division over this, but follow me here. This is a good spot to tell you a rule about Bible study. So take notes, do whatever, but whenever we come across a difficult passage of Scripture, we, number one, let the Scriptures speak to the Scriptures. We look at the whole counsel of Scripture, we look at the context, and we look at what the whole Bible teaches about the issue. We don't just cherry-pick Scriptures out and build doctrines on them. We actually let the Word of God speak to the Word of God, and we do it in context. And number two, if we don't understand a Scripture or it seems weird to us, we go back to what we do know. And we look at what we do know first. What we already know is true. And this scripture is like that. People have used this scripture to actually say that purgatory is necessary. That, you know what, the suffering of Christ was an incomplete work. And so these people who are kind of in limbo, they need to go through some things to finish it off. That's not what this is saying. We know that scripture doesn't teach that. That it's grace through faith and not of works, lest any man should boast. And we also know that Jesus on the cross, what does he cry out? Tetelestai, it is finished, which means paid in full. The work of the cross is paid in full. It's not something that we need to add to. And so what is Paul talking about here when he's saying, hey, you know what, I'm gonna add something, or I'm going to fill up, or I'm going to supplement what is going on here? We need to be careful to interpret it. So what does he mean here? This word afflictions is actually never used of the suffering of Jesus on the cross. And it's interesting that most commentators see this as a reference to the affliction that Jesus endured in ministry. The afflictions that he went through while ministering, the hatred, all of the stuff that he went through. And so these afflictions are not yet complete. Why? Because the body of Christ, the church, is still being afflicted. This has nothing to do with atonement. This has to do with the body, the church. From the perspective of humanity, humanity is not done wounding Christ. The sinner is not yet done. They want, if they could, hey, you know what? The church, I don't like these people. I want to attack them. And Paul is saying, you know what? They're not done afflicting the body of Christ, and I've become a minister of that body. There's persecution all day, every day. We have it good in the United States, but around the world, there is persecution all day, every day in being a Christian. And I think that Paul's also addressing this idea among some of those people, those Gentiles there in Colossae, that Jesus suffered so that we would not ever need to suffer. Doesn't that sound familiar today? Yeah, Jesus did all the suffering, and now we can live our best life. The best life is the heaven life. The best life is a life in the presence of Jesus. So our best life now, this idea of prosperity, well, Jesus just needs to, he suffered it all. Now I can be super rich. That's still around, and that was something he's addressing, that if he suffered, we're going to suffer. And Paul says, I do all this for the sake of the body, which is the church, not himself. So now verse 25, he says, of whom I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. Paul says, I became a servant of the gospel because it was God's plan. Not because I'm trying to get a position, not because I want to have some authority, not because I want to be the preacher. I'm doing this because God had planned it out, and he planned it that way. And Paul says, it wasn't for me. It wasn't for myself. It was for others. And we would really be wise to remember that God's plan for our lives isn't about us. It's about others and the body of Christ. It's so important that our focus, and I've said this a couple times already, but our focus must be others. It's Jesus and others. And remember that it was Jesus who appeared to Ananias in a vision in Acts chapter 9. You guys may know this story about Paul on the road to Damascus. He loses his sight, and then he's blind, and Ananias receives a vision from the Lord, and Jesus tells him, go to the straight street over there, and you're going to find Paul. You're going to give him his sight. And then Jesus says this really interesting thing in Acts chapter 9. He says in Acts chapter 9, verse 15, about Paul, he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. So Paul's ministry was initiated by Jesus himself, and Paul was told that he would have a ministry to the Gentiles, to the others, or you and I, and God would even reveal to him all the things he would have to suffer for the name of Jesus. Can you imagine being revealed all the things that Paul went through and say, I'm going to show you beforehand, this is all the stuff you're going to go through. You still signing up? It's like, oh my gosh. Paul went through a lot, and it was because the Lord had ordained it. And this is his point to them. He embraced it. He embraced the suffering, and God had revealed to him, but it's for the sake of the gospel. And although it looks in the secular world and to these Colossians maybe that the Roman world is winning, because Paul's in prison, right? It looks like he's being treated like a criminal. It looks like he's losing. He's saying, you know what? God's actually in control. God's the one who ordained the suffering I'm going through presently that the gospel might be advanced. It looks like evil is advancing, evil is winning, but God and his plan are advancing. Paul's suffering is actually the reason you have a letter. Paul's suffering is the reason you have epistles. Paul's suffering is the reason you have a New Testament, really. And so, do you think God used his suffering for something? We're reading about it 2,000 years later. And so often we think, well, he couldn't possibly use my suffering and the world is winning. He couldn't use America's suffering. He couldn't use, you know, all is lost. No, God's plan is on the move. God's plan is still happening, and it's not going to be stopped. And so here, verse 25, he says, I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Now listen to this. He says, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. When we think of a mystery, we think of a riddle or something that we can't find out, but that's not true in a biblical sense. The word here actually means a truth that can only be known by revelation. It can only be known if God reveals it. That's what the mystery here is. It's something God has to open up. And for generations and generations in the Old Testament, looking forward, they knew that God had made promises. That God had spoken to Abraham and Jacob and David and even Daniel prophetically. And yet there was still a mystery. How is God going to do this? How is God going to save his people? We think we have an idea. And they surmised and had different philosophies and ideas about how God would bring these things to pass. But Paul says, so now the mystery has been revealed. For all this time, for generations and generations, there's been a mystery, but it's now been revealed in the saints, the believers in Jesus Christ. And this is like one of those moments where he's like, extra, extra, read all about it. The mystery has now been revealed. Something that everyone wanted to know beforehand. How's God going to save humanity? And he goes, it's been revealed now. Let me tell you about it. How is it going on? Well, this is how it's been revealed. Verse 27. Now he's speaking to the saints here. He says, to them, God willed. These are the Gentiles. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So it was God's will to make this all known. And these Christians in a living room hearing this letter are now getting let in on a mystery that has lasted for a long, long time, hundreds and 1,500 years. This little home church in Colossae is now getting the inside scoop on the mystery. It says, God has willed to make known the riches of this glorious mystery among the nations. And I think that's a better translation than the Gentiles. It's among the nations. That God desires to make known among the nations the wonder and glory of the abiding, indwelling Savior. I love that. What love, what grace, that he wants it known to all the nations that he is an indwelling, loving Savior. And this was not clearly revealed in the Old Testament, of course, or to the people of that time, and especially the fact that he would abide within people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. I mean, that was something totally foreign to the Jewish mind, that God would go to the Gentiles. And so for the Jewish way of thinking, it's like, well, you could come, if you're a Gentile, you could come and do a bunch of stuff and you could become a Jew. But the idea that God would go outside of Israel was something that didn't even occur to them. And God says, I'm going to the nations. And I've revealed this. But the Jews believe, they believe that God would keep his promises for sure to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He'd keep his covenant with them. But to the Gentiles? That was mind-blowing. And even for Peter, you remember what Peter? He struggled with this idea. He's struggling with the idea that the Gentiles would be grafted in. And remember what happened where the Lord reveals to him in a dream? Like, hey, let me unfurl all this stuff that you think is unclean. He said, don't call unclean what I've called clean. He even struggled to eat with Gentiles, and God had to change Peter's heart on this. So the fact that God would make salvation fully available to the Gentiles was part of the mystery, part of the concealment, but it's not the primary mystery. He says, this is a rich and glorious mystery. The richness of this glorious thing has been concealed up to this time in history, and here it is. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That Jesus indwells the believer. I can't remember who told me this story, so forgive me if you're sitting in here and I don't give you credit, but they told me a story about a man from another country who decided to look through all of the religious texts, look through all of the religious writings through the Quran, through the Buddhist teachings, through Hinduism, all these different religious texts of the world. And of course, he came to the Bible. And he read through the teachings of Jesus, and someone asked him, well, which one stood out? And of course, you know, Christianity was one of them that stood out. But do you know what it was about Christianity that really stood out to this guy? When I think about the uniqueness of Christianity, I think about God becoming man, dying in our place. I think of all these things. But you know what this guy from another country said? He said, the thing that struck me the most was that God in Christianity intends to dwell inside his people. There's nothing else like that. That he wants to indwell the believer. And it's true. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? That's an amazing mystery. That's an amazing truth. A mystery that would have baffled generations, and now it's revealed to us Gentile believers that our God intends to dwell in us, and he's our hope, the very glory of God. This is wonderful news that Christ is in us, that he's our hope, our future, our glorious future that he's promised. And it's by the promise given by him that he indwells us. It's exciting. And so the gospel that Paul preached and was a servant of is a gospel of hope. It's a gospel of hope for the nations, for all who would believe. And God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And this is the revealed mystery, that God wants everyone to come to him. That whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's not for an exclusive few. It's not for the ultra intellectual. It's not for the special privileged few. It's for all. And it's a hope for the nations. And this sheds a whole new light on being in the body. God now lives in the Christian, and he promises to never leave us or forsake us, that we're never alone. The Christian is never alone. And so Jesus Christ wants to work in and through us as the body of Christ, to be his hands and feet, to get on about his business, even in the light of persecution. And so now we come to these last verses of chapter 1, and these verses could rightly be summed up as Paul's motto for apostolic ministry. This is how Paul rolls. Let's read it. He says in verse 28, "Him," this Jesus Christ, "him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. And to this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily." He first says, "him we preach," Jesus Christ. This is the focus of Paul's preaching. He didn't preach himself. He didn't preach his opinions or even lots and lots of entertaining stories and skits. He preached Jesus Christ, the gospel. That's what we're doing. I trust it is what we're doing. And then he says, we're warning every man. So who should the gospel go to? Every man. Who should hear about it? Everyone. Every person you can tell about it is who you should tell about it. Warning every man. There's some who will heed it, some who will heed the warning, some who won't heed the warning. But 2 Corinthians 2:16 says that we are to the one where the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. When you give out the gospel, don't be surprised when they get that weird, like, scrunchy nose, like, ew, look on their face. It's because you're the aroma of death to them. It's the aroma of death leading to death. And if someone receives it, the joy, you're the aroma, the smell of life leading to life. It's not up to you to save people. It's up to the Lord. And so we're to warn every man. And don't be surprised if you're persecuted. Don't be surprised if they scrunch their nose and get upset. Don't be surprised. But we are to warn everyone. We should give out the whole gospel to the whole world. That the gospel will be preached to every man, woman, and child. We got to tell them all. But we need to make sure, too, that we do it in a wise way. Teaching. In wisdom. I wonder sometimes how wise it is to hold a sign that says turn or burn, you know, or you know, this person, this group goes to hell. I wonder how much wisdom there is in that. If God's called you to do that, you know what, take it before him. But I would say that here he says that we are to warn people, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom. There has to be an element of proclamation. You have to be available to give an answer for the hope that lies within you. You need to be able to teach someone why you believe it. I think holding up a giant sign doesn't teach anyone. And it's not even the whole gospel. So give out the gospel. Be prepared to teach them why you believe in the gospel, but also use wisdom, is what Paul says. Be wise about how you present things to people. The same methodology doesn't work with every single person. And so we need to be careful and wise about the way we present the gospel. Maybe you just need to love on some people and give them a hug and invite them to church. Say, hey, let's go to dinner afterwards. What a wonderful, wise way to show the love of Christ to someone. Let's continue to do that. Well, he also gives out the gospel that Jesus Christ died bodily for our sins, right? He had gone through that before, that he rose again on the third day. That's the gospel. And we need to make sure that we are giving out that same gospel. That God died in your place. He rose again. He's asking you to turn from your sins and follow him. And that we deliver that to people. And that we actually invite them, like Romans 10:9 says, that if they confess Jesus, the Lord Jesus, with their mouth and believe in their heart that God has raised him from the dead, they will be saved. That's what we want to present to people. So let's also make disciples. And let's go out and say, hey, let's use wisdom, let's use knowledge, let's be teaching people. But he lastly says in verse 28, he says that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. The goal of Paul's ministry was to bring people to maturity in Christ. Not in a dependence on, well, I'll give you some dependence on me. And I pray that that's not how you feel at this church, that everything is about Jesus. That I could go away tomorrow, I could die tomorrow, get hit by a bus, but Jesus will still be preached. This is not a church about me, it's about Jesus. This is the Lord's church. You are the body of Christ. It's about Christ. And you want to bring people, I desire to bring people to maturity. I want to be mature. And so this is the thing that Paul is seeking to do, that we should be doing as well, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. G. Campbell Morgan says, therefore, the aim of this epistle, and indeed of all the apostolic work, is admonishing, teaching every man towards the realization of perfection in Christ, because that issues in the perfecting of the whole church. If we bring one person to maturity, we can bring more to maturity. And that's the goal. Notice that he says every man, that this work is for every man, as we said. And it's in contrast to the false teachers at Colossae who would have said, well, there's special people with special knowledge. Paul says, nope, this is a gospel for everyone. It's not for a person with special knowledge, like the Gnostics would say. The secrets, we've got all the secrets over here. Be careful of any gospel that tells you they have something secret that isn't presented directly in the Bible. It's for every man. In verse 29, to this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Paul says, hey, the Lord is working in me too, and working through me. Paul's work was empowered by God's mighty strength. But God's strength in Paul's life didn't mean that he did nothing. He actually worked. And I think it's a wonderful reminder to us that even though the Lord does the finished work, he is asking for us to partner with him. What an amazing thing that our God would ask us to be co-laborers with him. What a privilege that is. The word struggling or striving, whose root can mean compete in the games, that's really what Paul is saying here. I'm striving. I'm actually competing according to his working, which works in me mightily. It means that he's going to run the race with endurance. He's going to run because the Lord has asked him to run, and he works because the Lord has asked him to work. Well, tonight, let me close by asking you this. Would you consider yourself a servant of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Would you call yourself a servant? Would you say like Paul, I'm a servant of the gospel? Brothers and sisters, I would just encourage you. That should be the goal. That we should serve the gospel of Jesus Christ. We should live for Jesus. That we should present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to him. That's our reasonable service. He should be number one in the life of the believer. And so I want to encourage you to make him that tonight. But if you would answer no, I wouldn't call myself a servant of the gospel. I don't consider myself a servant of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me plead with you tonight. Why not? Why not? What is holding you back from surrendering your life to the service of Jesus Christ? What is there in your life that you are keeping from him? Is there a sin? Is there even something good that you won't surrender to him? Maybe it's a relationship. What is holding you back from surrendering yourself to him? And so tonight, as we sing these songs, as we close out, I want to encourage you. Yeah, there might be some struggles in the Christian walk, but there is joy. And our God has come that all might be saved, and he's not willing that any should perish. If you cannot call yourself a servant of the gospel tonight, would you come back and pray with us? Would you surrender your life to the Lord Jesus? that you might, even this week, be able to say, I am a servant of the living God, and he lives in me now. And he walks with me, and he talks with me, and I live for him. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that the mystery from all the ages past has been revealed in Christ Jesus. That it's your desire to live in us, to redeem us, to wash us clean, and to sanctify us, and continue that process of sanctification, making us more like you each day. Lord, we confess that we fall short so often, but Lord, would you create in us a clean heart? Would you continue that work, I know you will, of sanctification? And even when it looks like things are going nowhere, we know that your plan is being worked out to the fullest. And so we trust you and we love you, Lord. Send us out in your power. Allow us to live and shine a light for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.